Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me.
Let the church say amen.
Amen. Good morning. Appreciate Brother Carson reading scripture for us this morning. Carson is, as far as I know, he is our newest brother in Christ with us this morning. He was baptized Wednesday, so get to know Carson. He's a good guy. I've been enjoying getting to teach him on Wednesday night and all of our kids. As we begin this morning, before we get into our lesson, I want to quickly mention some people. I am so thankful that we get to get together on Sunday and talk about the things that are on our hearts and the people that need our prayers. And I really hope you'll make active use of our prayer lists. You know, you'll know who's on there, know what's going on, and be praying for them. I just want to mention some names real quick that have been brought up today, people that do need our prayers and are in tough situations. Specifically, just a few that were on my heart is Aubrey Lincoln, Martha Morris, Aubrey Lincoln, Martha Morris, and Terry Hawk. All three are in some pretty difficult health places right now. They need your prayers. They need you thinking about them. And also, I want to make sure everyone is praying for Avery and Ariel. Avery is Larry and Michelle Perrin's daughter-in-law, and she should be giving birth to the baby Ariel any moment now. They've had some health problems with all that, and so they're all up there today in Texarkana. That's happening, but keep the parents in your prayers. Keep their family in your prayers. Pray especially for Avery that all goes well and that baby Ariel is born safely and everything is good. But I just think it's so wonderful that we have this list. That's just a few of the names of people that need our prayers. But let's work together on this. Let's bring the people here that need God's help to Him in our prayers. That all being said, I want us to get started a bit with our lesson this morning. And y'all know I like to start with a story every once in a while. I was up in Decatur, Alabama. It's been almost 12 years ago, I think, when I first moved to Decatur. And I actually lived in Moulton, outside of Decatur. And I was driving from Moulton to Decatur, which don't take very long. And I was looking off in the distance. Moulton's kind of a smaller area. It didn't really have a lot there. There's a lot of open field. And I see something in the sky. And I say to the person in the car with me, my stepfather, Wayne Bates, "What is that?" He says, "That's a hang glider." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, man, people, they hang glide around here." I'm like, "The hang glide in Decatur, Alabama?" He said, yeah, you could go do it sometime. And I thought, no, I can't. Thank you, but no. You know, there's this thing about belief. I believe that people hang glide in Decatur, Alabama. I saw it happen. I've seen them out there doing it many times. I do not believe that I could hang glide in Decatur, Alabama, and that everything would be fine. You know, I believe that you can do that and it's safe, except unless it's me. Then I don't believe that. It's like skydiving. You can skydive in Alabama, too. You may not know that. They used to do that when I was at the University of North Alabama near Florence. You could drive. I think it's in Gurley, Alabama. It ain't too far away from UNA. You could drive up there and skydive. And a lot of my fellow college students would go do that once a semester. They'd go skydiving. They'd be like, "John, you want to come?" And I'd say, "No. Thank you, though. Be safe." Because I believe that they can go and they can skydive and that's going to be fine. I don't believe that I could go and I could skydive and it'd be fine. I believe in it as a concept. I don't believe in it as a reality that I got to live in, you know? It's like you ever see on Facebook those videos of people standing on a glass bottom bridge or in a glass bottom building. Just ain't for me. I believe that people walk across them glass bottom bridges all the time. I don't believe in that. I don't believe I'm going to be doing it. There's so many things in life that, you know, I believe them in concept, but I could not imagine actually doing them and that actually working out. I don't really believe them when they tell me these things are safe. And I think that this idea of the difference between having a little faith and having a lot of faith in something is pretty key to what's going on in John chapter 11, which is where we're going to be this morning. We're continuing our story on the death of Lazarus. And we ended last week with this note that Jesus is going to see the family. The message was sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and he was going to die. And rather than going to Lazarus immediately so he could heal him, Jesus makes the active choice to stay where he is and let Lazarus die. And once Lazarus dies, Jesus and his disciples, they travel back to Judea, to the town of Bethany, so that Jesus can wake him up, as he puts it, that he can awaken him. And we see, starting in verse 17, how the reunion between Jesus' family and Lazarus' family, or Jesus and Lazarus' family, goes. Starting in verse 17, going to about verse 24, John 11, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' And Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" So when Jesus arrives at the tomb, Lazarus has been in there for 4 days. This is a significant statement. The Jewish mind considered that after 3 days, a person is sure enough dead. The soul's left the body. There is no hope of resuscitation, no hope that they might come back from it. They're gone. And this makes sense. The reason for this is obvious. For 3 days, there's not as much of a physical appearance of decomposition. Things change as time moves on a little bit. That fourth day often shows some visible decay, and I'm not going to describe that process, but it's there. And this is the state that Lazarus is in. Notice in John 11, verse 39, which we'll get to, the family is aware of the condition of Lazarus' body at this point. He's been dead for 4 days, and they're going to tell Jesus he stinks. He's going to stink. Most of the translations are soften this language a little bit for our human sensibilities, but in the Greek, it just says he already stinks. The smell is terrible. People are not walking into this stinking tomb. They know that Lazarus is long gone. It's just his body left. And we need to have this idea of the reality of Lazarus' state in our minds as Jesus begins talking to Lazarus' sisters. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Jesus. And Mary did not go out to meet him. She remained in the house. But listen to these hard, painful words from Martha. I think these are so interesting. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, we shouldn't read these words as a condemnation of Jesus. It's not like Martha is telling Jesus, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." She's not yelling at Jesus about this, because she goes on to say that even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. These are the words of painful regret, because she believes in Jesus and she knows if Jesus had been there, then her brother would not have died. She had hoped that Jesus would be able to make it, that he would have come at her message. She's declaring faith. She says, "I wish you had been here, because I know that if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. I know who you are, Jesus." She absolutely acknowledges his power. And I love verse 22 because it's just as important. She expresses her dependence on Jesus' will in this manner, in this matter. We got to observe that Martha's not asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead when she says this second part of this statement, that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Because later in the chapter, when Jesus asked them to roll the stone away, Martha's like, "I don't know about that. You know, he's dead. His body stinks." So she doesn't think that this is what Jesus has in mind. She's just expressing that even though her brother has died, she still believes in Jesus. Even though he didn't make it this time when she needed his help, she still believes he's the Son of God. She still believes that whatever he asks God, he's going to give. God's going to give to him. She's declaring that Jesus is still someone to have faith in. It's this amazing statement of faith from a true disciple. True disciples maintain their faith even in the face of disappointment, which is I'm sure what Martha is feeling at this point, some disappointment, some sadness. She recognizes that she's the disciple and Jesus is the master, and this is how it worked out. This is what it means to call Jesus Lord. He's the master, we're the servants, and the will of the servant is not really what's important. It's not the goal. The will of the master is everything. Martha understands this, and though she might be crushed by disappointment, her brother's been dead for 4 days. She's wrapped with grief. Even more so, she knows that her brother would not have died if Jesus had been there. And though she's hurting, she's grieving, she's disappointed, she still knows that Jesus is the master and that God would do whatever he asked. She still declares her faith in him in this moment of disappointment. And I think that's pretty awesome. Jesus says something that sounds like comfort that many might give Martha in this situation. He says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha acknowledges this truth. She says, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection day. Martha has taken Jesus' words as some of those same type of words of comfort we might offer someone today when they lose someone they love. They will rise again. And we say these kind things to each other at funerals because it's true. If somebody dies in the Lord, they're not dead forever. They will rise again. We say he's in a better place. We say he's not suffering anymore. We say he's home with God. Because these thoughts are comforting and they're true. There is hope there. We say these things, but it sounds like Jesus is saying something similar. Your brother will rise again. You can almost see her nodding through her tears. She knows that he's going to be raised on the last day, but she doesn't understand what Jesus means. She doesn't understand where Jesus is going with this. Move on a little bit further to verses 25 through 27, ending out this exchange. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And that's a statement. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." Despite everything that's happened, despite things not working out the way she might have hoped, Martha's got some rock solid faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't just mean that Lazarus is going to raise on the last day. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, he's here to wake Lazarus up. Jesus gives life because he is life. He gives life to the dead. He teaches something amazing here, saying physical death is not what is important. As humans, we think that physical death is everything. People live to do everything they can to avoid dying. That's a natural part of our life. But believers may die. That is, they may no longer live on this earth. But they don't die in the sense that matters most. Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die," or let me say, I'll quote it exactly so I get it right. "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." That's the idea. They don't die in that sense that matters most. Death is the gateway that's going to lead to further life and fellowship with God. The one who believes in Jesus has eternal life that transcends physical death. And this is an amazing teaching because if you believe in Jesus, you live even if your physical body dies. There's hope no matter what. In fact, whoever believes in Jesus never will truly die. So here's the big question Jesus asked: do you believe this? And Martha says that she does believe this. She's got faith in Jesus. She's got faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as divine, as the deliverer of souls. She even calls him the Son of God. She's got a very high view of who Jesus is and what he's doing. But she doesn't believe that Lazarus is alive, because when it comes time to open the tomb, she's going to resist that idea. Martha says that she believes, but it actually falls a little short as we read through this event, which is really interesting to me. We go on and we see how things go with the other sister in verses 28 through 37. "When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here, and he's calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Now Jesus calls Mary to come to him. Jesus has still not come into the village of Bethany, but remains on these outskirts. And at this word, Mary comes over to Jesus. In fact, many of the Jews that were there comforting her come with her, thinking that she's going to the tomb to mourn. She comes and she falls at Jesus' feet and says a statement almost just like what Martha said. She says, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Expressing that same faith in Jesus that he had the power to stop her brother's death. Mary also, though, appears to fall a little short in understanding what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. She thought if he had been here, things would have been okay. And she stopped a little short of, now that he is here, things are going to be okay. Something unusual happens here that we're not used to seeing in Jesus. Notice in verse 33, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. In verse 38, we're going to see that same statement again. Then Jesus was deeply moved again. And deeply moved is a really odd translation for what that word is. You may have a different translation in your Bible. And this is one of the most interesting, odd moments of translation in the New Testament. When people look at this passage, if you translate this accurately, it becomes a much more difficult passage, but I think makes sense with us. The HCSB translation and the NLT read angry. And that might be a little strong for what is actually communicated here, but instead of deeply moved, what your translation should say is what a lot of scholars say this means, what the Greek says. D.A. Carson says it means outraged in spirit. Jesus was outraged in spirit by the way that people are reacting in this situation. Another scholar, Gerald Borchert, says bristled or disgusted, angered. Others say it was used in the Greek of a horse snorting in agitation or indignation. And you can see that the translation deeply moved in spirit might incorporate some of those ideas. You know, when somebody's indignant or upset, they might be deeply moved in their spirit, but it's kind of missing a key element here. And I think we all understand why it might have been translated this way versus accurately, because it's really weird to read that these people have come to Jesus and they are sad about Lazarus' death and Jesus was indignant. That might make you stop and go, why is Jesus indignant? Why is Jesus upset in this moment? Why does that happen right before he weeps? We got to ask, what is Jesus bristling at? It doesn't seem likely that Jesus is indignant and bristling about the death of Lazarus. It's not like he's annoyed that Lazarus is dead. It's not like he's annoyed that he's coming to raise Lazarus. It's not that Jesus is deeply moved just because Lazarus has died. Remember, Jesus waited, and he's the one that let Lazarus die. He said he was glad that he let Lazarus die so that the disciples would believe. So what is Jesus indignant about? What is he bristling about? What is he upset about? Why this response? Let's look carefully at the text. The first time Jesus expresses this is because of the weeping and wailing of Mary and the crowds. The second time is when the people say, "Could he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And I believe the problem that Jesus is having, why Jesus is feeling a little indignant and a little frustrated in the middle of all this, is that they've missed who he is. Martha comes up to Jesus and says, "If you had been here, my brother would have lived." And Jesus says he's going to rise again. And Martha says, yeah, I know. I know on the last day he's going to rise again. Mary comes up to Jesus and says, if you had been here, my brother would have lived. And just imagine, Jesus is the Son of God. He is all powerful. He is here now, and his entire reason for being here is that he is planning to raise Lazarus from the dead. And all these people think it's too late. There's nothing Jesus can do. They think that now that he's here, that there's no fixing it. It's over. If he'd just been here a little sooner, this would have been okay. I think Jesus is indignant because they've expressed, Martha and Mary both have expressed that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe he can do anything about this. They might believe in theory that he's the Son of God, that he's all powerful, that he can do whatever. But they don't believe he's going to do anything about Lazarus and his situation. Jesus is not a helpless human. And I think the frustration he has here is that no one's seeing who he is. He's grieved and he's troubled in spirit, not just about Lazarus, but over the fact that these people still don't see him. No one believes that Lazarus is going to live. No one recognizes that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, which is what he just said. If you believe in Jesus, then you understand what it means to believe in Jesus. It means understanding that Lazarus is dead, but not forever, that there's hope. It means understanding that Jesus is the life, and what's important is the life we have believing in him. And so we see finally Jesus acts in verses 38 through 44. It says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And here's that fascinating moment where Jesus, the Son of God, who's just expressed that he is the resurrection and the life, has already told Mary, Martha, that Lazarus is going to rise again, says, roll away the stone. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says, roll away the stone. And Martha says, oh Jesus, that's a bad idea. He's gone. He's been dead 4 days. There's no point in this. It's going to be unpleasant for everyone. He's going to stink. Let's not do this. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. Listen to why Jesus is thanking the Father. Think about why Jesus delayed in the first place back in the beginning of this chapter. And listen to this prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Mary and Martha have both expressed belief, and I think they did believe. But Jesus wants them to believe more. He's saying, you have faith, but you need more. You got to keep going. You believe that skydiving is a thing that some people can do. You believe that following me is a thing that some people do, but I need you to believe that you're doing it. I need you to believe that I can heal people, but that I can help you. I need you to believe in who I am and who I say that I am. He says, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. This is what Jesus needs us to see in him. This is what John records for us here in John 11. Jesus says to take the stone away, and Martha basically says in the nicest way possible, there's no point. It's too late. This is what Martha, Mary, and the crowds have all been saying. This is why they're so sad. They don't think Jesus can do anything about this. If you'd been here, maybe. But now it's too late. They don't understand who's standing before them. Jesus says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? It's time to see who I am. It's time to bring that faith that you've got, Mary and Martha, to a deeper level. It's time that my disciples get the idea. That's why I delayed. That's why I've gone through all this, because all of you, you think you know me, you think you believe in me, but man, that faith has got to grow. And so Jesus prays in a way that people will believe that God has sent him. And I think we need to learn that Jesus is working the plan of the Father and relying on the Father. Jesus cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out," and the man whose body is decaying comes out. That body of flesh that should have been ruined comes out, and he's alive. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus put that body back together, and out comes Lazarus as if untouched by death. Jesus had said just a few minutes earlier, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." If you believe in Christ, you're never truly gone. And I want us to think about the purpose of this whole account. In verse 15, Jesus had said he was glad that he wasn't there in Bethany to heal Lazarus so the disciples would believe. He prayed in verse 42 that this whole thing, you know, he says he prays that they may believe that he was sent by God. Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will never die. And he asked Martha, "Do you believe that?" Everyone said they believed in Jesus. But if we're going to truly believe in the power of Jesus, that's supposed to change everything about how we live, including how we look at death. This faith gives us the hope upon which we stand. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in the book of Thessalonians. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that true believers don't grieve over disciples whose time on this earth ends like those that have no hope. You know, he says, it's not that he says we don't grieve. We grieve when we lose people that we love. And that's good. I think that's natural. I think that's part of life. We're thankful to God for every moment we had with them and every blessing that they were. But Paul's point when he writes to the Thessalonians, and I think Jesus' point here, is that when we are grieving over them, we don't have to grieve like people that have no hope. Because in truth, we will see them again. If they've died in Christ, they've not died forever. In many ways, they've only died physically. Spiritually, they are as alive as they've ever been. The death of that body means nothing to Jesus, who has the power to raise those he loves from the dead. We read in Revelation 7, we see the servants of God are all sealed on the earth. They are chosen by God, loved by God. The book says they're going to be killed for their faith and testimony in Jesus, which is something we've seen happen quite a bit over the last 2,000 years. People expressing their faith in Jesus, trying to teach others, and experiencing the same kind of death that Jesus himself experienced. And where are those servants of God in Revelation 7? They're in the throne room of God. These servants of God are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white, with palm branches representing victory in their hands. They're not dead. They might have been killed physically, but they're with the Lord forever. To say with your lips that Jesus is the Christ, to say that Jesus is the Son of God, to say that you believe in him, means that you believe in an unchangeable truth, that those who are in Christ never die. And physical life is not the end. It's eternal life that is the goal. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and your life is not, and it, your life is in Christ alone. Your life in Christ means the glory of God is supposed to be your goal, the thing you're trying to put on display. And eventually, when he returns, that he will raise you to be with him. And I think that's a place we're supposed to take our joy and our faith. But you know, it's kind of like that whole hang gliding idea. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is going to provide me with eternal life. And I believe that those I love who've fallen asleep are with him now. I believe that in theory. But boy, sometimes it is hard for me to believe that. When that grave is fresh, I've lost someone I love. When I myself think about those dangers of when my day will come, it's hard to put faith in that. And I think about this story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I think that just like Mary and Martha, I gotta grow in faith myself. I gotta believe what Jesus says. Because just like Lazarus, even though I may not be raised in the flesh, the people I love may not be raised in the flesh, we're all guaranteed a resurrection if we're children of God. Now this morning, I don't know how you're doing as a child of God. Maybe you feel like your faith has fallen apart. Maybe you feel like your faith is small and it's struggling and you need help, encouragement, prayer. But if that's the case, we want to help you. Maybe you're not a child of God. You don't have that life everlasting that comes from being a child of God. Well, we want you to have that. And if that's the case, we want to baptize you into Christ this morning. If there's anything we can do for you, let us know as we stand and as we sing.
Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad.